As we continue our series through this book, today we come to verses 19 through 21. But in order to set the stage or the context, let's go back to verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, as he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor, for honorable use, and another for dishonorable use? And we'll stop our reading right there. The human heart is a deceitful thing and a very resourceful thing. And two ways it expresses these characteristics are, first, by dismissing God, which we find in Romans chapter 1 and following, or blaming God, on the other hand. Why is God doing this to me? And that's what is taking place here in Romans chapter 9. In verses 6 through 13, Paul demonstrated from the Old Testament, from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God has a right to choose whom he wants to salvation. He's under no obligation to save anyone, not even all the descendants from Abraham with whom he had made a covenant. Now, he has always kept a righteous remnant among them, and Israel within an Israel, as he says in verse 6. But in Paul's day, the majority of Jews, verse 3, were in unbelief, accursed, and cut off from God's salvation. And that even though they had so many privileges. Verses 4 and 5, he lists them. How that they had the promises, they had the covenants, they knew, they had the patriarchs, they knew of their histories and God working with them, they had seen the glory of God, they knew how God was to be worshipped. They had all these privileges. Yet the Gentiles, having none of those privileges, were responding in faith to the gospel of God's salvation, and they were not. And Paul preached that God had planned it that way from eternity. He had chosen and predestined to save a people made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, that kind of preaching did not make Paul very popular with Jews. They had no problem with divine election so long as the object of that election was Jews, but that God was rejecting Jews and saving Gentiles just did not sit very well with them at all. And so they started to try to pick apart Paul's doctrine, objecting to it on one ground or another. In the first objection that we looked at last time, Paul answers, the objection is found in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust in working the way he does in election? Paul's answer? By no means. No, not at all. Why? Because he's God. And he does, as God, all things right. How can there be anything wrong in God? He's God. But also, he's sovereign God. And so he can do what he wants. It's his divine prerogative. It's his salvation. It's his grace. And though owed to no one, he can give it to whomever he wills. Yet it's at this point that the wicked resourcefulness of the human heart kicks in. For if a person cannot deny God's sovereignty over human affairs and human destinies, or even God's right to save some and pass by others, the person will at least try to deny his or her own responsibility in the matter. And so a second question arises in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now Paul had just said in verses 17 and 18, bringing up the illustration to Pharaoh in verse 17, and then verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And it's the last phrase there in verse 18 that raises the objection in verse 19. If God hardens whomever he wills, if God has the right to decree who remains rebellious, then why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? If God, in other words, if God is absolutely sovereign and decides who undeservedly will be saved, and if he decides who remains in rebellion deservingly to perish, if he loves Jacob and hates Esau, leaving him in his wickedness and destruction, and if God alone makes that determination before they were born, before they had opportunity to do good or bad, if he decrees who will receive mercy and who remains hardened, then are those he passes over really responsible for their actions? That's the question of verse 19. How do you reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility? Now, this is a common objection against the doctrine of election. And here again, as with the one in verse 14, this objection would not be used against Paul if he did in fact teach an election based on foreseen faith. If Paul had said that God chooses those whom he foresees will repent and believe, and therefore on that basis he chooses them, then this objection in verse 19 would never come up. Man would choose if he wants God or not. And if he rejects him and God condemns them, well, then God is off the hook, for the sinner is held responsible. But that this objection is used against Paul, which he acknowledges, it shows that the view of election based on foreseen faith is not Paul's inspired view. Now let's consider the text of the question. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God hardens people, verse 18, Why does he blame them or condemn them for being hard? How is it fair of God to hold us accountable when he's the one making the decisions? And how can we be responsible when no one can resist his will? By that last statement, he is not saying that no one does resist or no one opposes God, because people do it all the time. Rather, what he's saying here, what it means, is that no one can successfully oppose his will to the point of frustrating his plan. God's will be done. God accomplishes his purposes in spite of people's opposition. And this is what Scripture teaches. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. In your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? No one can stand up against God. He moves along as he wants. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? So, the objection, if God's will be done, no matter what, and no one can do differently, then the fault of being condemned is not ours at all, but God's. But you see, the flaw in this objection is that it assumes that sinners are passive, and that those whom God passes by or hardens are innocent. But that is not what Paul has been saying. God can blame us because our lack of repentance is our own choice according to our own will. Paul has shown that we are sinners, that we are in rebellion against God. That's Romans 1, 2, and 3. There's none that seek God, none that want him. So the question here, as Paul has shown in verse 17, bringing up Pharaoh. Yes, God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. You see, God does not condemn innocent people. He condemns sinners only. They are not passive. They are sinners justly condemned. So the question is not really that we are innocent and therefore not accountable. The question is about God's right to do what he does. And that means the objection rises out of rebellion against God's sovereignty. In fact, the question itself is rebellion. It is resistance, as Paul responds to it in verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, Paul's answer right away is verse 20, the first part. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, to us, the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is difficult to reconcile. But Paul's answer here is not an answer. It's a rebuke and a reminder of who we are, who God is, and our relationship to him. And so in verse 20, the first part, he reminds us of our identity. And in verse 20, the last part of verse 20 and 21, he reminds us of God's sovereignty. First, a reminder of our identity. Again, first part of verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, this seems a bit harsh or rude for Paul to rebuke the questioners so strongly. But when you look back in the Scriptures, those who approach God, do they harangue Him? What do? When they approach God, they fall before Him in humility. Look at Moses. He kept his distance and took his shoes off because the ground was so holy, because that's where God was. There's also the example of Job. In his dialogue with his friends, he had been right and they had been wrong. But where Job went wrong was in daring to contend with the Almighty, to accuse Him and to attempt to correct Him. And so when God did come to him and speak, Job confessed his ignorance. And it says he despised himself for speaking about things he didn't understand. And then he repented in dust and ashes. This was the same with Abraham. When he came into God's presence, he says, "I am but dust and ashes." Isaiah, when he saw God in the temple, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Listen, if in Isaiah 40, mighty nations are as a drop of a bucket or as dust on the balance that's blown off in insignificance before God, what is man? We are certainly not God's judges. So Paul says, "Who are you to talk back to God? Who are you to demand an answer? Who are you to want God to justify Himself for what He has a total right to do as sovereign God? Who are you? You're just a creature. Who is He? He's the Creator. And we must not expect the Creator to give an account of Himself to the creature. Who are we? We are but human. And in our best state, compared to the greatness of God, we're just vanity, emptiness. Who are we? We are fallen and sinful. How dare we command God, a holy God, to answer to us? Who are we? We are poor, foolish, and ignorant, born without understanding of spiritual things. And yet, are we so proud of our ignorance that we will confront God, direct Him, or dare counsel the Most High, or tell Him what is fitting to be done or not done? Who gave us the authority to judge the Maker's doings? But we live in a day when this is acceptable. We live in a day when all authority figures, in general, get little respect, though sometimes deservedly so. But it's hard for modern people to grasp the idea that there could be somewhere in the universe an absolute authority. And even if such an authority exists, it is well within the rights of our fallen humanity, we think, to question that authority or to shake our fist in the face of that authority. And this has been the universal, unanimous opinion of people of all history, even ancient Israel, as Paul says here. Yet, who are we to answer this way to God? Just because you can't figure it out and it appears unfair to your wisdom, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to accuse God of being unrighteous? Who are we? How does Paul address us? Oh man! That's what we are. Small, ignorant, impotent, and sinful creatures. So who are we to question the propriety of God's moral acts? We may not understand what God is doing in a particular case, but we don't. We don't pretty much understand anything that God does. For as he says in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," declares the Lord. We can ask God to explain and show us what he's doing if he wills. But for us to suggest that he is wrong in what he does reveals our arrogance and our insolence. That's what we are. But God, on the other hand, is so much above and beyond us. And in the last part of verse 20 through 21, he reminds us then of God's sovereignty. "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, the end of verse 20, Paul is simply emphasizing God's right to do what he wants with what is his. If everybody else in the world is allowed to do what they want with what belongs to them, why is God faulted for doing the same thing with what is his? And for man, the creature, to fault the creator is just plain presumption. For any wisdom that we have to even come to God has been given to us by God. And if he has given us our wisdom and our understanding and our intellect, how much greater must his intellect be? Far above man's, that's for sure. But our rebellious hearts are never satisfied with Paul's answer of divine sovereignty, of divine right to determine as God wills. Man still accuses, "Why have you made me like this?" How has he made us? What are they really saying? What they're saying is, "Why did he make men to be condemned? We all deserve a chance to be saved. It's just not right for God to choose some and condemn others." But man's response is one of arrogant ignorance. Man's inability to comprehend the Creator's choices and designs does not imply error on God's part. It simply validates the huge gap that there is between the mind of the Creator and the mind of the creature. And in verse 21, Paul illustrates this truth. "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, Paul is alluding to the words of two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. If you take your bulletins, on the back I have those passages for you. Isaiah chapter 29, first of all. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" This is God's stern rebuke to Israel. You turn things upside down. They were reversing roles. They were refusing to allow God to be God. And they were putting themselves above God, telling God what to do, what he should or shouldn't do. And upon such presumption, in Isaiah 45, verse 9, God announces woe upon them for quarreling with their maker. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" This
Is God, does the thing made have a right to oppose or say that he was made wrong to the potter? Now, I'm a hobbyist woodworker when I get a chance, which hasn't been for a couple of years. But when I visualize something to make, I make it the way I want. If along the way something doesn't quite suit me, then I change it. I change the plans. It's my wood. It's my tools. It's my vision of what I want to make, and so I do it according to what I want. Every artist has a right to paint the canvas as he sees fit. Every sculptor can chisel away the stone as what he pleases. Every potter has a right to make what he wants out of the clay. And for any of us who do not have an artistic bone in our bodies to tell the artist that they are wrong in the way they're making the thing shows the height of arrogance and presumption. And that's Paul's point here. God is the creator. We are the creation. And what right do we have to tell God how to act? You see, the objection to God's sovereign right to do what he pleases with regard to salvation especially is that we think everyone deserves a chance of being saved. That God should sit back and allow man to choose him or not. Man thinks that God is obliged to give grace to all and then let man cast the deciding vote for salvation or condemnation. But God is under obligation to no one. Nor must he act in accordance with what our idea of God is. He takes the blob of clay, like a potter. And what is that clay that God takes up? What is it? It's the mass of fallen humanity. Everyone, all deserving eternal death, all of them deserving condemnation because all of them are rebel sinners. So from that's the clay he takes. And from that blob of clay, God decides of his own will to make one a vessel of honor and another to dishonor. One to make for honorable use, one to make for dishonorable use. He, as their sovereign creator, has the same right over them all, just like a potter has the right over the clay. A potter can take a lump of clay from the pile and shape it into wonderful symmetrical kitchen pottery, beautifully painted and glazed. And he can take from the same lump of clay and make a cheap, common ashtray that will soon end up in the trash. Has the potter done wrong in creating the ashtray? No. He can make what he wants. And can you imagine the ashtray arguing back, "Why didn't you make me like this? I wanted to be a vase." Well, it's absurd. And it's just absurd for man to dictate standards of right and wrong to God. What Paul is insisting here is that God has rights, but you don't. You've made your choice. You don't want God. You don't seek God. And that makes you mud, which God then is free to do with as he pleases. Now, you must understand that both works of the potter, both the kitchen crockery and the ashtray, came from the same lump of mud. It wasn't that the beautiful glazed crock came from a superior grade of clay, whereas the ashtray came from a more common use, common clay. No. Both came from the same clay. And God transformed some transformed some of the clay with which he had into vessels of honor. And that showed only his divine prerogative and his divine right, but it also showed his mercy to do them good. Because they all deserved what? Condemnation. We're all born sinners. In fact, we sinned in Adam before we were born. And God has a right to do with what he wants. And he could condemn us all. But in mercy, he takes some of that lump and makes it into beautiful vessels, and others into something else. And what is the good then that God does to some of that clay? It's to mercifully call them, which the next verses talk about, and enable them to repent and believe. Because on our own, we don't. We won't believe. We will not choose God, Romans 3:12, I think. And this is the message that Jeremiah brings up when he talks about the potter, this matter of repenting. Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as he seemed best to him. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Isn't that what happened in the book of Jonah? God's judgment was on Assyria. And God called Jonah to go and preach judgment to the Ninevites. But what happened when he preached? They repented, and so the judgment that God had planned, he relented. And disaster did not come to them. Continuing on. And if at another time I announce the nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. And we have Israel as an example of that. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. Now, why was he doing that at the time Jeremiah is writing? Because they had turned against God, hadn't they? They had gone a-whoring after other gods. So, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So, turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. So what is the message that's trying to get across to us in this passage about the potter? Don't complain about God's judgments. Rather, turn from your evil ways if you are wicked. Turn from your evil ways and reform your ways and your actions. And you will receive good from the hand of the Lord. You see, God's purpose is not solely to condemn. People look at the passage of Romans 9 and they see God condemning sinners, but they overlook the fact of His mercy saving some of those sinners who deserve to be condemned. God's purpose is not solely to condemn. The demonstration of His power in justice, in judging sinners, is a true part of what God does and has done in all human history. But it's not the whole thing. In fact, the next verse that we'll look at next week, Romans 9:23, says that God is also making known the riches of His glory in the salvation of a people He has called by His name, a people prepared beforehand for glory. Why should you not be among those who are saved? Particularly since you are hearing these truths proclaimed today. There are all kinds of people all around the world today who will never hear the good news about Jesus Christ coming to save them. But God has planned for you to hear it. You are hearing it today. That God is merciful. Yes, He's sovereign, but He is merciful. If all God wanted to do was send people to hell, He would not have needed to tell us anything. There would have been no need for a Bible, no need for preachers or teachers to explain it, and no need for a Savior. If all God wanted to do was to let us go to hell, all He'd have to do would be to do nothing. We are all capable of rushing off to hell entirely by ourselves, like lemmings running off a cliff. But God has not done that. He has provided a Savior. He has given us the Bible. He has sent messengers, and their message is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And this is our message to others also. You have, many of you have unsaved family members, relatives. You all work with people who are unsaved. We have unsaved friends and neighbors. And this is our message to them. Turn from your sin now. Today, God is setting a way of salvation before you. Perhaps some of you here are convinced today, being convinced today about your sinful condition. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is convincing you of certain truths about the gospel. Perhaps you're realizing that God does not owe you anything. Perhaps you're realizing that you have actually spurned what good He has shown to you, and that all you actually deserve from Him is judgment. And if that is what is taking place in your heart and mind right now, then perhaps God is showing you mercy and calling you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't turn away. To turn away is to be lost. But to believe is life and peace and joy and salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You in grace have come to those of us whom You have enabled to repent and believe. For on our own, we would never repent and believe. On our own, we would run headlong toward hell as fast as we could. But in Your grace and mercy, You arrested our course toward hell. And You placed our feet upon a solid rock, the rock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have a wonderful salvation, again, that we don't deserve. For we deserved Your wrath. We deserved Your condemnation because we resisted Your will. But as none can resist to the frustration of Your plan, so in time You sent Your Spirit to awaken our hearts, to remind us to or to show us our sin, and that we deserve nothing but judgment, and that we can find righteousness and hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that. And every Christian here is grateful for your work of grace and mercy in their hearts. But Lord, we understand that in a congregation like this, there could be someone here who's still running from you, who still thinks that they have the right answers and that your way is bunk. Help them to realize that your way is truth, and that they must come to you as humble sinners, recognizing their sinfulness, recognizing their need for Jesus alone, and that by faith in Him alone, they can have this great salvation that you have planned. Lord, save people today. In Jesus' name, amen.